Good morning, folks. Good to see you. We're here to worship the Creator today, not the creation. We're here to worship the Creator. And as we come to do that, I'm going to lead us in prayer in the words of somebody who was visiting these shores not so long ago from the United States. And these were his reflections and those same words reflecting on what he had seen while he was here. So let's pray. Charlie last week was thinking about Psalm 18. So we turn this morning to Psalm 19. Much more familiar words, I'm sure. Psalm, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course, rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. And we thank God for this reading from his living word. Our loving Heavenly Father faced afresh today with the reality of the death of one who for many years was part of our church family. Reminds us once again of the frail and fleeting nature of life on this earth. Teaches us, as the psalmist says, to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom, that we might think about eternal things. We're also reminded that the reality of death brings sorrow and pain to those who have lost a loved one. We remember today the family of Olga Patterson, particularly her children Robin and Rosemary, the wider family circle. But we thank you that we are reminded that when we face loss, we have one who has been there. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, your Son, we have one who identifies and shares with us in our sorrow. One who knew what it was to weep with those who are weeping. And one who went on to experience death himself for our sakes. And so we thank you that when faced with death, we find comfort through Jesus Christ and the good news. He offers us hope and the promise of life beyond death. We remember again the one who says to us, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though they die. And so we pray that the hope of the gospel would become very real to this family who mourn at this time, and particularly as they gather here for that service of Thanksgiving on Wednesday. We commit the Patterson family and all who mourn at this time to your compassion and comfort. Lord, we know that recent days have brought exam results for many across our land and for families connected to our church here. We know that this Thursday will bring the release of further results, those of GCSEs. We know, Lord, that on Thursday past and this Thursday, there will be those who will know great joy and celebration, who have received good grades and grades that will enable them to get a place and course that they've applied for in higher education. There are others, Lord, who may be facing uncertainty at the present time just because those grades are not all that they had hoped for. And so we pray, Lord, at this time for those who have decisions to make about future studies at school or in higher education, we pray that the advice they receive would be helpful and wise, that they would know and understand that you have a plan for their life and that they would seek to know your will for them. And in the midst of that uncertainty, they would know the sure presence of you with them, Lord. So we commit to you those who have received results and those who will receive results, that you would make straight their paths in these coming days. And then we come conscious, Lord, of other news in recent times. We come again, Lord, we think about the disastrous mistake that saw those details of policemen and women and civilian workers released online. We know that that has caused great anxiety and uncertainty to many who serve in our police service. And we know, Lord, that that is not an easy job. We know there are dangers that are involved in that, dangers that have been highlighted and exacerbated as a result of this release of documents. So again, Lord, we pray for those who are feeling vulnerable and at risk at this time. And we know, Lord, every one of us here this morning knows people who are involved with our police service. We pray again that they would know you to be their refuge and strength, that you would be their refuge, that you would be their safe place, that you would watch over and protect them. And we pray that those who would delight in causing harm with this information would be prevented from doing so. We thank you, Lord, that somebody has been charged with possession of these documents and intent to use them for unlawful purposes. We pray for great wisdom for those in leadership in the police as they navigate this difficult situation, as they seek to understand how this happened, and as particularly they seek to ensure that it does not happen again. And we just commit, Lord, those who are known to us, who are precious to us, who serve our nation in this way, that you would watch over and protect them in these days, and that you would hear all our prayers, which again we bring in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's join together to praise God again as we come to God's word. Let's join together to sing. I originally wanted to sing Speak, O Lord, but I was told we'd done that recently while I was away. So we go back to a slightly older song that picks up words from Psalm 119 as we sing together, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Friends, we all have our favorite psalms, don't we? If I was to ask you this morning what your favorite psalm is, there would be a variety of responses. Some of them would be some of the really well-known familiar psalms. There would be, I'm sure, quite a bit of overlap there. But for others, it might be a more obscure psalm or a lesser-known one, but it's special to us for our own individual reasons, because it's maybe the one that spoke to us at a really difficult time. It was maybe the one that really articulated the struggle that we were going through, and so it's precious and personal to us. We each have our favorite psalm. This morning we come to the well-known words of Psalm 19, and this psalm is a favorite of some. It was a particular favorite of that famous son of Ulster, C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said this about Psalm 19, I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalms and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalms and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. Now that same C.S. Lewis, just by the way, because it's back in my head again, he also said that area of Carlingford that I was showing you the picture of, that was what he was in his head when he sat down to write the landscapes of Narnia. That for him was the picture of the land of Narnia. So if you haven't been down there, get yourself down there, folks. Don't be going there too often, otherwise I'll have to move and take my holiday somewhere else, but do get down there sometime. One commentator suggests that when it comes to studying and understanding Psalm 19, we should actually start with the words of the final verse, where David says, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That tells us that the words and the meditation contained in this psalm come together to comprise an act of worship to the Lord. This is a psalm, a song of worship, which starts from the top and works its way down. As David describes the wonders of the visible creation, and then as he sings of God's verbal revelation in the scriptures before finally expressing the needs of his own soul. And so we want to look at those three elements, folks, as we look at the psalm. So please make sure you have Psalm 19 open in front of you. Because there is what we need to see, there's what we need to hear, and there's what we need to say. First of all, there's what we must see. There's what we must see. We look at verse 1 again. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. David is telling us that creation is part of God's revelation of himself to human beings. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Creation all around us, particularly as we look up into the skies, is a wordless book that everybody can read because it needs no translation. And what that creation does, David says, is it shouts to us about the reality of a creator. Look into the sky at night or during the day. Tells us how mighty and impressive our Creator God is. His hands display not only power and ability, but care and precision and intricacy in all that he has made. And I want you to see the two things that David tells us about the nature of God's revelation of himself in creation. First of all, it's continuous. It's continuous. Look at what David says. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. This is not an intermittent revelation, as if God were to send a prophet one year and then to be silent for many, many years before sending another. The skies reveal the glory of God every single night of the week, every week of the year, year after year, and they have done this since their creation. This is a continuous revelation. Creation cannot contain itself, but constantly proclaims the glory of God. The heavens and the skies are simply bursting to tell us of their maker and keep shouting out their testimony about him. Do you know, the weather was not good when I was on holiday. It really wasn't, not compared to last year, but you had to make the most of it. But there were still days when you could actually see the mountains. And that told you it wasn't raining yet. And time after time when I'm down there and you just walk up the road from where our cottage is, and on a clear day you just get that beautiful sweep of the Mourne Mountains, and when you get that beautiful sky, it's just breathtaking. And often I find myself just silently thanking God for his creation and the joy of being able to enjoy such a beautiful part of his creation. Creation is bursting to tell us about its maker. Day by day, it's shouting out its testimony about him. And the second element of this revelation is that it's universal. Look at verse 3. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. This is universal revelation. Everybody sees it. Everybody can see this. And it's quite probable that Psalm 19's description of God's revelation in creation was the inspiration of Paul's words in Romans 1. Now, we've already referred this summer to these words when we looked at Psalm 14. Paul says this, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." People can choose to deny the existence of God, but they are denying and rejecting then God's revelation of himself in creation. David and Paul are saying the same thing. God has made his existence plain to everyone, everywhere on this earth through the revelation of his power and his divine nature in creation so that we are without excuse. This revelation in creation is continual and it's universal. In the second half of verse 4, David turns his attention to the sun, one of the crowning achievements of God's creation. And look at what he says. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The sun enjoys the skies as a God-given tent, David says. This tent is the darkness that the sun retreats into each night and from which it emerges again each morning. It's compared to a bridegroom emerging splendidly arrayed, who then sets forth to the house of the bride to claim her. It's compared to a champion rejoicing to run his course. And in both cases, the image conveys the idea of youthful strength and energy and physical joy. Now, such a description of the sun and the heavens sets David and the people of Israel so far apart from the nations that surrounded them. Because for the Egyptians and the Canaanites, what did they do? They worshiped the sun. They worshiped the stars. They believed that signs in the heavens controlled affairs on earth. They offered sacrifices to placate these heavenly deities. But you'll not get any hint of that here. Because David and his people knew better. They worshiped the Creator, not the creation. Because they knew their scriptures, and their scriptures taught them. Exodus 20, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. Deuteronomy 4, and when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. God's people were warned to make sure they worshiped the Creator and not the creation. And how our society today needs to hear that message again, folks, because it seems to me we've come full circle. As Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. As we gather here, like David today, to worship the Lord of creation, we know there are so many others in our society in this age of fear and alarm over climate change who have no faith in the Creator. And that is what increases that fear and that alarm that we hear every day in our media. Instead, what are they doing? They're worshiping the creation. They're worshiping Mother Earth. They're demanding that we make all kinds of sacrifices in order to placate Mother Earth, sacrifices that will make us all purer and colder and hungrier in the drive to embrace the laudable but unattainable goal of net zero. So many today worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, who continues to sustain this world by his mighty power. David is calling us to worship the Creator and not the creation. God has revealed himself through his creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Creation is a wordless book that speaks to us day by day. But for all its wonders, we also recognize that creation is far from a full revelation. It is a limited revelation. Think about it. Psalm is saying that the work of creation lets us see the splendor of God's power. It screams to us that there is a God who made this. But we need to know much more about God than the work of the heavens tells us. Because creation cannot teach us about God's character. It does not teach us about his justice or his mercy or his love or his righteous anger. Or his goodness, his grace, and compassion. We need something more to reveal the character and nature of God to us. And so that's what David turns to next in the psalm of worship that takes us from the top down. There is that which we must see, but secondly, there is what we must hear. There is what we must hear. Look at verse 7. From extolling the wonders of the visible creation, David then sings of God's verbal revelation in the scriptures. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. When David speaks of the law, that word we have translated, the law of the Lord, the Hebrew is Torah. Its meaning is broader than simply law. It's taking in more than just the first five books of the Bible. It's referring to doctrine and teaching and instruction. It includes all of God's revelation of himself in the written words of Scripture. It's the written word of God that speaks to us of God's holy and righteous character and the worship that he expects from his creatures. And notice the change in how God is addressed here. We miss things like this. We would miss it if we knew and understood Hebrew, which I don't, folks. They tried to beat that into me, but it's all gone. You want to know about Hebrew? Charlie's the one you need to talk to. But I can tell you, and you can see the change in how God is addressed. In verse 1, talks about the glory of God. The word there is Elohim. It's a name that speaks of God's great power. But when he writes about God's word, seven times he uses the name the Lord. Now, we've spoken about this. Let me say it one more time. When we see the Lord, when we see Lord in capital letters like this in our English Bibles, this is the English translation of the covenant name of God, which is Yahweh, or some of us know it as Jehovah. Yahweh or Jehovah. So it's reminding us that in giving the scriptures to his people, we not only have a cosmic God at a distance, but we have a covenant God who is present among his people, a God who draws near to his people in his written word. He's not just out there unapproachable. He has drawn near to his people as their covenant God. He is Yahweh. And David notes the law's various forms. He talks about law and statutes and precepts and commands. He draws our attention to the immense value of God's words. It's more precious than gold. It's sweeter than honey. He draws attention to the beneficial effects. It gives refreshment and wisdom and insight and joy and warning. And he draws attention to its utter reliability. It is perfect. It is trustworthy. It is right. It is pure. It's enduring. These are the living words of God that are able to impart life to his people. And we know that. It's God's people. As we read God's word, we know there are times where God speaks to us very clearly through his word, where we hear something from his word and we realize that is just for me. It gives us the word of encouragement that we need at that time. It gives us hope. It gives us strength. It revives us whenever we're feeling faint and weak. Now, we don't have time this morning to look in detail as to what exactly the law is in contrast to precepts and commandments and ordinances. And there's a danger that if we go into that in too much detail, we miss the overall point that David is making. Dale Ralph Davis puts it this way. David is building up for us a total picture of Yahweh's true, reliable, and soul-renewing, life-preserving, joy-inducing, energy-giving word that will hit you like a ton of bricks and make you say something like verse 12, where David moves from talking about describing the character of God's word to expressing the desirability of God's word. He doesn't just want us to see what God's word is like. He wants us to say, I must have it. I must have it. For David, the word of God is more precious than gold, sweeter than honey. And he desires above all to hear and to obey God's word. Now, of course, many people reject God's word today, don't they? We know that. They don't see it as something positive. They don't see it as something that brings life and joy. They see it and its commands instead in a negative way. They see it as wanting to confine and restrict and zap the life out of us. And so they reject the revelation of God in the scriptures, just as they reject the revelation of God in creation. They're determined to pursue their own selfish path that rather than leading to life leads to death and ultimate destruction. But the question for those of us here today, because if we're here today, I trust that is because we place value on God and his word. We who have recognized God's revelation of himself in creation and the written words of scripture, the question for us is, how precious is that word to us today? Do we say, I must have it? Or is it something that we can take or leave depending on our mood? Is it something that we, from one week to another, we never open, but we do on a Sunday because the minister tells us to? How do we value that written revelation of God today? The growing level of biblical illiteracy in our nation, and Stephen was remarking on this. Stephen's a great fan of quiz shows, and he was pointing out that when there's category and quiz shows on the Bible, people never take it because they don't know the Bible at all. And yet that biblical illiteracy isn't just something that is confined to society. It's alarmingly prevalent in the church today because we don't read and value this book nearly as much as we should. We don't understand how it all fits together. We don't understand sometimes that it's telling us one single coherent story from beginning to end. We struggle to know how it all fits, particularly the Old Testament. We've talked elsewhere this summer about how familiarity can breed contempt, and that can be so true when it comes to our attitude to God's living word. There are those who profess faith but who neglect the word and don't take time to read and meditate on it, and I wonder why they don't know that refreshing, joyful life that David talks about here. There are those who behave as if somehow we move beyond the word of God, that that's okay for beginners, but we actually move beyond that. There are those in charismatic fellowships who fall into the trap of downgrading the word of God as they seek after what they believe is the direct personal revelation of the Holy Spirit to them, so that they can tell others loudly and subjectively what they believe God has said to them. Folks, in the Reformed Church, we make no apology for being focused on the word and keeping our focus on the word, no matter how our society changes, of keeping the reading and the teaching of God's word right at the center of our worship, the reading and the teaching, folks. Do you know, I was talking to one of our former moderators who, the end of his year, when he had some time off, he went to visit some of the new churches, some of the up-and-coming churches that he'd heard things about. He went and visited them himself, and he discovered this. Out of the five that he went to, only one of them actually took time to read God's word. The reading and the teaching of God's word has to be at the center, because we know this is God's revelation of himself to us. This written word was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's still the primary way in which God speaks to his people today. It's a living word, inspired by a living God. And we should never forget, friends, that people in our history have given their lives for that conviction and for that determination to ensure that we have the words of God in our own tongue. William Tyndale was an English biblical scholar and linguist. He became a leading figure in the Protestant Reformation. He's most well known as a translator of the Bible into English. Until that time, the Bible was only in Latin. Only those who were educated, only the priests could understand it. Tyndale was influenced by reformers like Martin Luther, who translated the Bible into German, into his own language. And Tyndale's translation was the first English Bible to draw directly from the Hebrew and Greek text, the original texts. The first English translation to take advantage of the printing press, the first of the new English Bibles of the Reformation. And you would think that was something that would have been welcomed, and it was welcomed by some, but not by others. It was taken as a direct challenge to the authority of the Catholic Church. Fleeing England, Tyndale sought refuge in Belgium. There he was arrested and jailed in Filford Castle outside Brussels. And while there, he wrote a letter to the governor of the prison, a part of which says this: I entreat your lordship that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here during the winter, you will request the procurator to be kind enough to send to me from my goods, which he has in his possession, a warmer cap, for I suffer extremely from cold in the head. A warmer coat also, for that which I have is very thin. Also a piece of cloth to patch my leggings. I wish also his permission to have a lamp in the evening, for it is most wearisome to sit alone in the dark. But above all, I entreat and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the procurer that he may kindly grant me to have, what? My Hebrew Bible. A warmer cap, warmer coat, a light at night, but above all, his Hebrew Bible. Tyndale's appetite and desire for God's written word remained to the last. 1536, he was convicted of heresy. He was executed by strangulation. His body was burnt at the stake. This is a man who labored and gave his life in order that we might know the joy and privilege of having the written word of God in our own tongue. We need to have the same desire for God's written revelation as David and William Tyndale. There's what we must see, there's what we must hear, and then finally there's what we must say. What we must say. Look at verse 12. Who can discern his errors? David speaking of himself. Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The wonder of God's revelation in creation, the clarity of his written word leads to this soul-searching in these final verses. This is the worshiper's response to God's revelation of himself, and it has to be our response today as well. C.S. Lewis draws attention to the link between the searching nature of the sun and its heat, how that sun's heat penetrates everywhere, and the inward searching of God's word in the human heart. Lewis believed that the key line in this psalm is in verse 6, which, speaking of the sun, says, nothing is hidden from its heat. This line links the witness of the physical creation to the witness of the word, for the scriptures, like the sun, are penetrating and warming and life-giving, while also searching and testing and purifying. They make us aware of sin. They lead us to ask for help. They give us a desire to please and to live for the Lord. So there's the need for self-examination in the light of God's revelation of his holiness and purity, his law and commandments, which involves acknowledging our need of God's help in the face of our sin. Because this psalm reminds us of another one of the purposes of God's law. Not only reveals the holy character of God, it reveals the depth of our sin, friend. The law was never intended to be a means of salvation. Because while we recognize the good and perfect nature of God's law, we also recognize none of us are capable of keeping it in its entirety. As Paul says in Romans 3, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. Through the law, we become conscious of our sin. And when we become conscious of our sin, we realize our need of something greater outside of ourselves to save us from that sin. And that's David's concern here. God's word makes him conscious of his own sin. And he wants both pardon from hidden faults and preservation from deliberate sins. And we all have hidden faults. Now, there are secret sins that only God and we know about that are in our lives. But there are also sometimes hidden sins. It is possible for us to commit sins that we're not even aware of. These are sinful patterns of behavior in our lives that are so habitual, we've ceased to recognize them for what they are, as sinful. They don't show up on our conscious radar. It's the word of God that reveals their existence to us. We need to be saved from those hidden sins and kept from those deliberate, conscious sins. And the wonderful thing we note here is David engages in this task of self-examination is that note of grace. You'll see that God is addressed here at the end of the psalm, not as the sinner's accuser or as his judge, but as his refuge and his deliverer. He says, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Because David knew he was coming to Yahweh, the covenant God, the compassionate and gracious one in whom we can find forgiveness for our sins. Now, in the Presbyterian Church, we don't. Not too many Presbyterian churches use lectionaries, which set out readings for each Sunday in the year. But I'm told in some lectionaries, Psalm 19 is assigned to be read on Christmas Day. And that struck me as strange. Psalm 19 to be read on Christmas Day. Why is that? Because on Christmas Day, we are celebrating the Son of Righteousness that the prophet Malachi spoke about coming into the world. We're celebrating the living Word being found in a manger in Bethlehem. And it reminds us that Psalm 19 finds its ultimate fulfillment, as does every other part of the Old Testament. It finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus Christ is God's final word when it comes to the revelation of himself. God's final word in terms of his self-revelation. So as Hebrew 1 reminds us, in the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Righteousness, the agent of creation through whom all things were made, as Paul reminds us in Colossians. And this was the passage that Peter was speaking on that Sunday night we were down in Ganaway, one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is also the one to whom the law pointed forward, the one who would do what none of us could do ourselves, to keep God's law in full. Nobody delighted in the written word of God more than the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to fulfill the law. He alone kept the law. There were no hidden faults or willful sins in Jesus. He alone was blameless and innocent of great transgressions, and so he alone was able to offer the perfect sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin and our failure to keep God's law. Jesus is the one that we must call on and worship. He's the final and fullest revelation of God. Jesus is both our rock and our redeemer. The one that we must call on for full salvation and the one who is able to provide us with eternal security. Let's pray together. As we pray, let me read these words again, and let's just think and meditate and engage in that self-examination that David did before our God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Let's just take a moment and let's think about this beautiful world. And let's give thanks and worship the creator of it all. Let's just do that in the silence. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. They are more precious than gold and much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. And let's just each one bring our thanks to God for the revelation of himself in the written word in the scriptures. And ask that we would, like David, see how precious and sweet these words are. We would dedicate ourselves to getting to know God better through the reading of it. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We engage in that self-examination. We acknowledge our sins, those deliberate sins, those hidden sins, those secret sins. We confess those in the knowledge that there is forgiveness through Jesus Christ, the final and full revelation of God to us, God in human flesh. We give thanks to God that he paid the penalty for those sins on the cross. And so we pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth today and the meditation of all our hearts as we have listened and heard your word, we pray that that would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. May that not just be true today, may that be true tomorrow and throughout the rest of this week as we go seek to live as your everyday disciples. We ask that tomorrow and whatever we're doing, the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart would continue to be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We remember that Jesus is ultimately the author of creation as God's Son. He's the one of whom the scriptures speak. He's the one who then came in human form. And we think about that as we sing together, "You're the Word of God the Father from before the world began."